Well, here is the sermon recording for Sunday, April 26th. And I'm doing from my office during the pandemic for those who might not be able to join with us online. The text for today is Revelation chapter 8, verses 7 through 9. The Bible says, "The first angel sounded, and hell and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless now your word that we might understand it by comparing scripture to scripture. And Lord, may we be encouraged by what we hear to have greater faith and to be more diligent in our prayers. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in our previous lesson, we ended our look at the unleashing of the seven seals of Revelation, which gives way to the next section composed of the sounding of seven trumpets. Since we're entering the trumpet section today, I want to talk at the outset about this segment of Revelation to prepare us for what follows over the course of the next seven chapters. Then we'll take a brief look at the verses of our text, which contains the sounding of the first two trumpets. Now, to first speak in general about this section, what we witness with the sounding of the trumpets is the unleashing of more severe judgments against Israel. However, the judgments proclaimed by the trumpets are still only partial in nature, and thus they're intended to serve more as warnings than anything else. And unfortunately, though, for too many, they will lead to more hardening than repentance. Now, given what we read in this section, in conjunction with what we know of the period, the seals represented the earlier conflicts between Israel and the church in the days after the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost. But when we come to the trumpet section, we're covering the more heated tensions that emerge around the early 1860s, when a beast from the sea begins to join with apostate Israel in the persecution of the saints. Hence, the trumpets will take us from Jewish to Roman persecution. Then at last, the seven trumpets will give way to seven bowls containing God's wrath, which will be poured out on both apostate Israel and tyrannical Rome. Now, to understand the significance of the trumpets, we need to say a few words about the use of trumpets in Scripture. While more can be said, for our purposes, we should note that Israel had two kinds of trumpets. First was the shofar made from a ram's horn, which was used to announce war. Second were two silver trumpets used to summon Israel to worship and to announce the Lord's presence when departing from the tabernacle. Hence, put all together, the two primary purposes of trumpets were worship and warfare. If you've been paying attention at all, you already know these two things go together. As we've stressed many times, Revelation is in part a handbook on liturgical warfare, as the worship of heaven above causes the calamities on earth below. Now, in this instance, it's important to know two things about the trumpets that harken back to earlier portions of Scripture, which serve as keys to understanding this section. First, the fact there are seven trumpets reminds us of Israel's conquest of Jericho, which marked Israel's first major victory over a Canaanite city. Hence, as we'll see, the sounding of the seven trumpets of Revelation will again signal the destruction of a city. Second, and perhaps most important, the trumpets will announce a series of plagues that will come upon the land prior to its destruction. Now, what's significant about the plagues is that they contain many echoes of the plagues God unleashed against Egypt, which served as warnings to the Egyptians of the power of the God of Israel, while also providing courage to Israel of God's intention to liberate them from oppression. When we recall that Revelation 7 depicts the sealed faithful like the numbered host of Israelites and the vast mixed multitude of Gentiles who made the exodus from Egypt, it all makes perfect sense that God would remind his new covenant people of his intention to deliver them from their oppressors in a similar manner. In other words, we shouldn't be surprised that just as Egypt was smitten with plagues as both a warning and a means of liberation, so once again, God is smiting the new enemies of his people in the same way. Not unexpectedly, when we come to chapter 15 and the end of the trumpet section, we will see God's rescued people singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And while we're getting a bit ahead of ourselves, just so there's no confusion, the identity of the city I'm speaking of and its connection with Egypt is made clear in Revelation 11:8, when it speaks of, I quote, the great city which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Hence, the city in question can be none other than Jerusalem. All right, with that long introduction out of the way, let's go to our text now, which contains the sounding of the first two trumpets. When the first angel sounds, hell and fire mingled with blood were thrown to the earth, or land, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Now, given what we just said about judgment coming upon the land of Israel and Jerusalem in particular, the first thing to point out is that the judgment comes in the form of hail and fire mingled with blood. Now, hail are stones that fall from the sky, or what was to the Israelites, heaven. The significance of this is found in the fact that the prescribed form of capital punishment in ancient Israel was stoning. Hence, the fact the plague is described as hail does more than simply recall one of God's plagues on Egypt. It also signals the finality of his judgment on Israel this time. Now, regarding the fire, the significance of this is found in the fact that according to Deuteronomy 22, a girl who plays the harlot in her father's house was to be stoned. And Leviticus 21 adds that if she was the daughter of a priest, she was also to be burned. As we'll see, the great city where John says our Lord was crucified is also later called a harlot in chapter 17, which explains why she is both stoned and burned. And the reason she is burned and stoned is explained by the blood mixed with her punishment, because John later says in chapter 18, in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. Now, recalling what we said at the beginning about how the trumpets serve as warnings, we should note that when the first trumpet sounds, only a third of the trees were burned up, whereas all green grass was burned up. Remembering the famine brought by the third horseman of chapter 6, the famine that came upon Israel is likely what is in view here. But it's also possible that people are represented as well, as the Bible often compares people to trees and grass. All right, that brings us now to the second trumpet, which is the one I want to focus on today. When it sounds, a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. To understand this judgment, we have to recall our readings earlier from Jeremiah 51 and Mark 11. In the first reading from Jeremiah, we heard Babylon described as a destroying mountain that was burnt and cast into the sea. As a result, given the symbolic nature of Revelation, we should expect here too John uses the imagery of a burning mountain being cast into the sea to represent a city that is to suffer a similar fate to that experienced by ancient Babylon when God sent the Persians to destroy the city. Keeping that in mind, when we next compare John's words to those of Jesus from Mark 11, about having faith will enable his followers to move mountains so that they be cast in the sea. I think it's very clear that the burning mountain in view here is none other than Jerusalem and the Temple Mount in particular. To explain, it's important we note that Mark records Jesus' words about faith enabling people to move mountains in the middle of Jesus' cleansing of the temple days before his crucifixion. In that episode, Mark employs one of his famous sandwich stories in which he introduces a story, interrupts it with a related story, and then resumes the original story. In doing so, he implies he encourages us to see the stories are related. Now, in this instance, Mark tells us of Jesus cursing the fig tree, which we saw before represents Israel. He interrupts that with Jesus' cleansing of the temple. Then he resumes the lesson of the cursing of the fig tree, in which Jesus speaks of the remarkable power of faith. In particular, it's important to note Jesus says, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast to the sea, it will be done, so long as the prayer is spoken in faith without doubting. Needless to say, this mountain could refer to none other than the Temple Mount, where Jesus had just ascended to cleanse the temple. Put all together, given all we've said about the context of the trumpet section in its relationship to God's judgment on Israel, we must insist John is not describing a literal mountain being cast in the sea. Rather, he is alluding to Jeremiah's prophecy against Babylon and Jesus' words regarding the remarkable power of prayer offered in faith to encourage the saints to which he writes to continue in their prayers in the knowledge that God will hear and answer them in the form of bringing his wrath upon their persecutors. All right, let's wrap things up. In Matthew 17, in a passage related to our text and readings, Jesus tells the disciples, if they only have faith the size of a mustard seed, they can move mountains. Too often, people take those words in a woodenly literal sense, to think that, you know, if we only had a morsel of faith, we could do incredible things like move actual mountains. Never mind, we don't even read of the heroes of the faith celebrated in Hebrews 11 and elsewhere doing anything so spectacular. But because, in the words of N.T. Wright, we mistake the symbol for the reality, we read Jesus' words in a literal sense so that we take them as an indictment of our faith rather than an encouragement to prayer. Since we know not only does the Bible often celebrate the faith of the saints in places like Hebrews 11, Jesus himself sometimes marvels at the faith of people he encountered, most notably the Roman centurion whose servant he healed. As such, when Jesus tells us if we only have faith the size of a mustard seed, we can move mountains, he's actually trying to encourage us to pray in the hope and realization that even a little faith can accomplish remarkable things. In other words, Jesus assumes most of his followers will possess faith the size of a mustard seed and therefore will be capable of performing astonishing feats as a result of faithful, diligent prayer. As the saints to which John writes heard of God's judgment coming upon Jerusalem, they no doubt remembered Jesus' words regarding moving mountains by prayer and thus were encouraged to persevere in faith and pray all the more. And therefore, as we consider what these words mean to us today, may we be encouraged to pray as well for the things we need in the knowledge men always ought to pray and not lose heart. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, help us to understand that even a small amount of faith is quite capable of achieving remarkable things, and that rather than assuming we have less than the size of a mustard seed, help us to see that Jesus assumes we will have even more than that. May that encourage us to pray without doubting. In Christ's name, amen.